Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Brent Russett, and I'm the senior pastor at Sunnyside Wesleyan Church here in Ottawa. And it's my pleasure to look at some of life's challenges and then to bring you some good news in the morning. I'm so glad you've turned your dial to CFRA this morning. And I want you to know that you can also find Good News in the Morning on the internet at goodnewsinthemorning.ca. There you can keep up to date with what is happening around Good News Christian Ministries. This morning's program has been sponsored by a donor who wants to stay anonymous. But I want to thank you for your partnership in the gospel this morning. And I want to say a special welcome to those of you who are listening internationally via the internet. We're glad that you have tuned in, and we are hoping that you find this ministry an encouragement. This morning, I want to talk about how God sees you and how God sees others. John Burke, in his book, Mud on the Masterpiece, or it was later then renamed Unshockable Love, he says this: "One of my favorite paintings in Rembrandt is Rembrandt's masterpiece, The Return of the Prodigal Son. It is housed in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, Russia, and depicts a moving scene in Jesus' parable when he was filled with compassion. And then the father runs towards the wayward son. Now, the son had squandered his inheritance with loose living, and he came to beg for mercy. But the father embraced him, saying, 'My son was dead, but is now alive. He was lost, but now is found.' Jesus paints this beautiful, priceless picture in answer to the religious people's complaint that he welcomes sinners. The Rembrandt painting is worth a fortune. Now, just imagine, if one day you were visiting St. Petersburg and there was a back alley dumpster and you discovered the Rembrandt masterpiece, but it's hardly recognizable. It's covered with mud and dirt, and it's stained, and the canvas has been torn. You wouldn't recognize it at all, except you notice the famous hand of the father on the ragged son's back. How would you treat the painting? Like trash? It's covered in mud and stained and it's torn. Is it worthless? Do you treat it like it's worthless? Or would you treat it like a million-dollar masterpiece that needs to be handled with care and restored? I'm guessing that that all of us could see past the mud and even the damage to recognize the immense value inherent in this one-of-a-kind work of art, simply because it was created by Rembrandt's own hand. We wouldn't try to clean it up ourselves. We would bring it to a master restorer who could delicately restore it to its original condition. As I studied the life and interactions of Jesus with very sin-stained, muddied people, it becomes evident that Jesus could see something worth dying for in all the people he encountered. Jesus could see past the mud to the masterpiece that God wanted to restore. You know, that helps me understand what God thinks of me, even when I don't think much of me. But it also helps me to understand, when I think of others. Here's what I want you to know, and I think Bill Hybels puts it most succinctly: lost people matter to God. I matter to God. You matter to God. See, we live in a world where people are valued differently. I don't know if it's because there are 7 billion people who share our planet right now, or because we are exposed so often to people who seem expendable, like the billion or so people who live on less than $2 a day. But it seems like people are less valuable than they used to be. It seems like some people in our world are valued like Rembrandt paintings, and some are valued like Canadian Group of Seven paintings, and others are valued like your favorite local painter, and others are valued like high school art paintings, and some are valued like kindergarten finger paintings. Your value depends on your age. You don't have any value at all in our country, at least under the law, until the day you're born. The family that you were born into factors into your value. We've seen in the U.S. that the color of your skin factors into your value. In other parts of the world, your gender factors into your value. Where you were born factors into your value. One North American killed tragically will get more press than 100 Africans killed tragically. But this is not how God sees the world. To him, each of the 7 billion people that inhabit our planet are valuable. They are Rembrandts. This morning, we're going to listen to Keith Green as he sings, "Your Love Broke Through."
Like a foolish dreamer trying to build a highway to the sky. My hopes would come tumbling down, and I never knew just why, until today, when you pulled away the clouds that hung like curtains on my eyes. But I've been blind all these wasted years, and I thought I was so wise, but then you took me by surprise. Up from the longest dream, how really seem, until your love broke through. I've been lost in a fantasy that blinded me, until your love. Searching for that crazy missing part, and with one touch you just rolled away the stone that held my heart. And now I see that the answer was as easy as just asking you in, and I am so sure I could never doubt your gentle touch again. It's like
one of the world's big problems is that religious people don't see the world as God sees the world. In the New Testament, in the book of James, the church is warned not to give rich people preferential treatment over poor people. Why? Because we're tempted to value people differently because of the size of their bank account. But God's valuation of a person doesn't take into account the size of their bank account. But more than that, religious people are prone to value people based on their morality. There's nothing new. It was a problem back in Jesus' day, and it's a problem in our day. I'm going to take you to a story found in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman from the city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Jesus was at a dinner party. He was thrown by a Pharisee named Simon. Pharisees, you might remember, were incredibly devout religious people. They studied the scriptures. They cared about their faith. They shared their faith. They did all the right things. They were on a mission. They thought their mission was from God. Sadly, they were mistaken. They were missional, but on the wrong mission. Now, while the dinner party was going on, this woman crashes the party. The writer leaves little ambiguity as to who she was. She was just an immoral woman, a sinful woman. Luke tells us, Simon the Pharisee said in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Even Jesus acknowledges in verse 47, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. There was no question in anyone's mind what kind of woman she is. But Simon the Pharisee didn't know that Jesus knew the pedigree of this woman. So the woman crashes the party. I want you to imagine it. Jesus and his disciples are around the table. Now, it's not like a table that you and I would have supper at. Table in Jesus' days were about 20 centimeters, 8 inches off the floor, and you kind of had to recline around them. Now, imagine Jesus and his disciples sprawled around the table, and then this is what the text says, verse 37. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind Jesus at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair, and she kept on kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Imagine the scene? Awkward. It's a beautiful, but it's awkward. What do you do if you were Jesus? If someone gets a picture of this and posts it on the Jerusalem Post, it isn't going to look very good. This woman was known for her sexual escapades is kissing Jesus' feet. Worse than that, she's letting her hair down in public was seen as very improper. But this woman does, and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Jesus didn't push her away. You don't see Jesus cringing. Jesus accepts what she was doing as for what it was. Now, Simon the Pharisee is looking on at what is happening in his own house. And this is what he's thinking. When the Pharisee saw him, chapter 7, verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner. See, Simon's assumption was that if Jesus was a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman was touching him. And if he knew what kind of woman was touching him, he would push her away. He would make her stop what she was doing. But Simon's assumption was wrong. Jesus did know what kind of person she was, and he accepted her for exactly who she was. In Simon's valuation, this woman was ranked about the same as a finger painting created by your brother's grandson's friend. In Jesus' eyes, she was a Rembrandt. I wish we could see people as Jesus sees people. Michelangelo, the master sculptor, the one who created the sublime statue of David, said, in every block of marble, I see a statue as plain as if it stood before me, shaped and perfected in attitude and action. I have only to hew away the rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to the other eyes as mine see it. See, God, the master artist, created you and me and every person in this world in his image. That image has been hidden under layers of false identities and encased in walls of insecurity and fear and marred by and muddied by and damaged by sin of others and the sin that we've done. And what we often see in ourselves and in others around us is just as unimpressive as a block of marble with rough, jagged edges protruding. But God sees a masterpiece waiting to be revealed in Christ. Part of the work of the gospel in our lives is that we are given new eyes, eyes to see how God sees. See, when you come to Christ and you give your life to Christ, he forgives you of your sin. He adopts you into his family. He puts his Holy Spirit in you. He makes you holy. See, he transforms us from the inside out. That transformation is progressive and it's ongoing. But you know God's transformation in you is starting to make progress when he gives you new eyes. Eyes to see people as he sees people. eyes to see past the mud and the layers of insecurity and fear and see the Rembrandt, eyes to look into the granite block and see the masterpiece. See, we're conditioned by society that we grow up in to see people a certain way. See, if you live in certain parts of India, you are conditioned to see the lower caste as untouchable, not of value. If you grow up in some parts of the Orient, you are conditioned to see males as more valuable than females. If you grow up in some parts of Africa, you are conditioned that your tribe is more valuable than other tribes. When you grow up in Canada, you're conditioned to see people with money, more money and more power and more education as more valuable than those who are poor and powerless and uneducated. But that's not how God sees it. In Canada, we're under the influence of the Protestant work ethic, and we see those who have worked hard and have become self-made people as more valuable than those who have not. But God sees something different. If you grow up in some churches, you're conditioned to see moral people as more valuable than immoral people. But God sees something different. We have not been deeply transformed by the gospel until we see with eyes that have been transformed so that we see people like God sees them. He sees them as valuable. He sees them as worth dying for. He sees them as important. He sees you as valuable. He sees you as important. He sees you as worth dying for. Whether you come from a rich family or a poor family, whatever the color of your skin, God sees you as important. Whether you're moral or immoral, God sees you as valuable. John Burke, in his book, Unshockable Jesus, tells the story of Christine. And here is what he wrote. She doesn't deserve a raise, Christine thought as her co-worker boasted about her salary increase. Why, Lord, why do I have to work with such immoral pagans who act like a perfectionist with a high work standard and then boast about their low moral standards? I don't want to constantly hear about her wild child party endeavors and sexual misconduct and then watch her get a raise before I do. I can't stand her. See, Christine had grown up in the Bible Belt. Christian land, where people would dress nice to go out on Sunday brunch, even though they hadn't been to church, so as to look like they went to church in the eyes of their church-going friends. Now, the city of Austin was so much different. People didn't pretend to go to church. In fact, they didn't even pretend to be moral. Whenever Christine's co-worker Stacy would cuss or boast of her weekend escapades, Christine felt justified in making sure that Stacy knew just how much she didn't approve. She kept it subtle, but her disapproval could be clearly felt by Stacy. The longer they worked together, the higher the silent barrier of differences grew. I could feel Stacy's dislike for me increasing, Christina recalls, but I also felt like I was right and she was wrong. I felt justified, even righteous, but I wasn't changing her. In fact, if anything, I was just provoking her to shock me with greater detail and more graphic language. Then Christine heard a series of messages about how Jesus treated his enemies and those who deserved nothing good from him. I started to pay attention to my attitude at work, Christine recalls, but I had to fight judgmental, critical thoughts that seemed to justify my behavior. In order to fight those thoughts, I started to pray for Stacy. And God used those prayers to melt through Christine's pharisaical attitude. As Christine kept praying for her mean, immoral co-worker, she began to get new thoughts. More than just praying for her, I need to care about her. Christine recalls, I started to look for ways to serve my co-worker, which meant I had to take interest in her life and find out what she needed. I asked questions and listened a lot. I found out that she had cats, and she told me she was going out of town, and I volunteered to watch her cats. When she came down with the flu, I brought her meals. When she got a promotion, I organized a celebration party with co-workers. She was blown away. I could tell my newfound attitude was softening her attitude towards me, but what I didn't expect in the process of serving her was that God opened my eyes to all the really good things about her that I couldn't see through my pharisaical glasses. While doing my church's spiritual formation program, one assignment had to do with listening to a non-Christian's deepest desires. I asked Stacy if she would let me ask her some questions about her hopes and dreams. In the assignment, you basically had to ask two questions. What do you hope for in life? And what is your heart's greatest desire? You cannot tell, preach, share your testimony, or do anything except ask clarifying questions. Take notes, summarize, and feedback what you hear, encouraging those desires that align with God. I listened. I asked questions for over an hour. And when we were finished, Stacy said to me, I've never had a conversation like that in my entire life. She was glowing. The following year, Stacy lost her boyfriend and was devastated. She came to me and talked about it. And she asked me why I'd been so nice to her. That led to a deeper conversation about life and faith and the work Jesus was doing in my life. As a result, she started to come to church with me and started seeking God and found faith in him. This woman who I could hardly stand today is not only a sister in Christ, but she's my good friend. None of my disapproval changed her, but learning to value her and meet her where at her point of need, that's what Jesus used to invite her into a new life. Maybe you have run into too many Christians who have judged you like Christine judged Stacy. These Christians do not reflect how valuable you are to Jesus. They do not reflect how God sees you. They do not reflect our God who died for you. He cares so much about you, and he loves you. I'm going to skip ahead to Luke chapter 15 so you can hear Jesus' heart on this. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach." I love that. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people and even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave his 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me because I've found my lost sheep." Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me because I found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Can you see it? Lost people matter to God. He searches for them. He cares about them. He calls them out. He sees them not just as a hunk of stone, but as a work of beauty. He values them. Jesus shows this when he touches the untouchable leper. Jesus shows this when he talked with a Samaritan woman. Jesus shows this when he spoke to a widow. Jesus shows this when he went to the house of tax collectors. Over and over again in Jesus' life, we see that lost people matter to him. Jesus values people. Jesus sees something of value, something of worth, something in beauty in each one of them. Jesus sees something of value and something of worth and something of beauty in you. You see, truth is reality from God's perspective. I wonder if you see the truth about people. Have your eyes been transformed yet? I wonder if you can see yourself from God's perspective. Have you allowed yourself to see how valuable you are to God? God takes you right where you at, but he loves you too much to leave you there. He wants to transform you so that you become something of great beauty to him. But right now, you are so valuable to him. Pro baseball player Matt White had an aunt who was struggling to make ends meet for years. She lived on 50 acres of property in Massachusetts. Her heart started to decline, or her health started to decline, and she was forced to sell her property to pay for the health care. As an act of kindness, Matt bought the land from his aunt and appraised the value at about $50,000. That's what the appraisal said. But when he explored the land and the building, he discovered outcroppings of a stone ledge. Matt contacted a geologist who surveyed the land and informed Matt that this stone had commercial value for patios and landscapes that could actually be sold for $100 a ton. And there were about 24 million tons in the land that had been appraised. On the value surface value, it was $50,000. But beneath that land, there was hundreds of millions of dollars worth of value. As Jesus looked out on the masses of people, he saw something great and of value beneath the surface. He saw the crowds, and he had compassion on him. I want you to know that he has compassion on you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would show each person how you value them and that how you take them where they're at and you want them to become things of beauty because of what you do in their lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I thank you for listening this morning. I'm so glad that you're here. A special thanks to the person who sponsored this program anonymously. And we appreciate it if you can help to keep this program on the air. You can give at goodnewsinthemorning.ca or you make a check payable to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, KOG 1WO. My prayer is that you would know Jesus personally and profoundly and that you would see how much he values you. We're going to go out by listening to How Deep the Father's Love for Us by Stuart Townsend.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Ooh. I will not boast in no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know. Have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.